So we were talking about the lords of the different realms. Mm-hmm. They have their places, they have their influence, they have their contribution, they have their attractive qualities. So then the next thing is we have to examine our own heart, irregardless of our samskaras, and irregardless of what we're brought up with. If we're brought up in an environment of Ram Bhakti, and we're actually familiar with what is it? Who is Ram? What does it mean to be a Ram Bhakta? What is the goal of being a Ram Bhakta? If I become perfect in Ram Bhakti, where do I go? What do I attain? These are the questions for self-examination. It's not that you say, oh, in our family we worship Ram, I'm a Ram Bhakta. That means it's a very simplistic, brainless way of adopting a dharmic outlook. Because we don't act so in such a brainless way when we choose our pati, when we choose our husband. We generally exercise some choice in the matter. And especially nowadays. But even arranged marriages, sometimes a girl would be presented different boys to consider, to meet, to discuss, and then the father, if he's a little bit liberal, unless he's a Stalin-type dictator, he would say, well, which one do you like? And the lady might say, I don't like any, keep trying. Or nowadays she'll go on the computer and find her own. And say, Mom, I found one. And please put your seal over here. It goes the other way around. It's arranged marriage, arranged on the computer and approved by the parents. This is the style, isn't it? Something like this? Well, this is what I found. I think it's better than what you found. So what do you say? Well, I don't think we have much to say except whatever. In other words, we think like we're making the decision, but actually we're not. I don't know about nowadays, but it seems like that's the general tendency now. I mean, in the West, it's, forget about it, it's just 100% love marriage, and that's that. And parents don't even think about getting involved. It's just not part of the culture. But they just wait for the news to come. Oh, guess what? I'm getting married. Acha. Parents are the last ones to find out. The children inform them that they found one to marry. So when one approaches philosophy or transcendental philosophy and starts to understand things like, I'm not the body. I thought all these years I was too much. I was a woman and mother and wife and daughter and all these designations and upadis that I live with and so much thought were important. But now I realize that they all these identifications and upadis, designations, they all disappear when I die. But it seems to me I never die. I just keep moving on. And I keep changing my body, but I'm the same person. It makes sense to me. I was 5, and I had a 5-year-old body, but now I'm still existing, but that body is gone. Even science tells me, I went to science school, and the scientists tell me that all the cells in the body change, born and die. And then every 7 years I have all new body. Body is made of cells. Yes. One human body has bone cells and brain cells and heart cells and liver cells and all these kind of cells, what they call cells. And there's like 50 billion of them or something. But every 7 years there's a new 50 billion cells. So what am I? So if I say I am the body, I am this body, this is all I am, it's this body. But now in 7 years, the body is made of cells. So yes, I agree. So every 7 years, the body changes. So then you have to say, well, now all the cells that made up your body 7 years ago are gone. So now who are you now? You have to say, I am new body now. I am a new body. Oh, the I is still the same. The first 7 years you can say, yeah, I'm this body. Yes, you are that body. But then after 7 years everything's been refreshed and renewed. And all the first 6 years of your body that died. So you say, I am this body. Oh, now I'm a new body, my second body. 7 to 14. And now I'm 15. Now I'm body number 3. And now I'm body number 4. So now I'm 50. Now I'm 49. I'm body number 7. So now I'm 7. Now I'm 77. I'm body 11. And then the Yamadutas say, okay, this is it. So now you're body 11, 77, and then within 1 year after going to Pitriloka, it takes 1 year or whatever, then 1 year later you're body number 8, but you're inside somebody's womb. That's body number 8. These 7 bodies finished, or 11 bodies, excuse me, you're body number 12, excuse me. Because 77 years means 11 bodies. And now you die and take another body, so it becomes body number 12. So I am body number 12. So the body's always changing every 7 years. So then the logical question, well, who am I? Kiyami, who am I? I'm not changing. I saw, felt, cried, laughed when I was 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40. I'm experiencing, I'm witnessing, I'm observing. The observer is eternal. The experiencer is eternal. So this we have to discover. So this philosophy brings us to this inquiry of who I am, and we start to understand I'm spirit soul. So then, if I'm spirit soul, then what is my function? What is my duty? What is my activity? And if I say I'm Ram Bhakta, then you can ask questions when analyzing any type of identity. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. What is a Ram Bhakta? Then you have to explain. Why a Ram Bhakta? And where is a Ram Bhakta? And how does a Ram Bhakta act? Or what does a Ram Bhakta do? And when a Ram Bhakta? Forever a Ram Bhakta? And where do Ram Bhaktas go? When I die, if I'm really a Ram Bhakta, am I 1% Ram Bhakta? Am I a 2% Ram Bhakta? I'm a 99% body Bhakta? I'm 99% devoted to my body, maintaining, grooming, and beautifying and decorating my body? I'm a husband Bhakta? Am I devoted to Ram, or am I devoted to my husband? Am I devoted to my children? Am I devoted to my career? Or am I devoted to all these things? And Ram is just one of these things. And then, well, if he's one of the things I'm devoted to, then how much? I say I'm a Ram Bhakta, but I'm also Pati Bhakta and Bacha Bhakta, and my mother. I'm a devoted to my mother, my father. I have so many objects of devotion. And so, how much? What percentage am I a Ram Bhakta out of 24 hours a day? How many hours a day do I spend in my Ram Bhakti? Zero. we say I'm Ram Bhakta, so this is a joke. Because Bhakta, what does Bhakta mean? Look up Bhakta. Bhakta comes from Sanskrit bhaj, B-H-A-J, bhajan. Bhajan means, bhajate means to worship, to honor, to serve. This is the meaning of Ram Bhakta. So it's not just, like if I say I'm wife, what does that mean? It means you have a husband. And if you say I'm mother, what does it mean? It means I have children. So is that the end of the meaning? There's no more meaning than that? There's so many things. If your wife means you have to take care of your husband, you have to satisfy him and serve him, and so many duties and so many services. So if you say, I'm mother, then there's so much work you have to do. So if you say, I'm mother, oh, do you have any children? Yes. Do you do anything? No, I don't do anything. Achha, very interesting. Very interesting. Very interesting mother. I am wife. Achha, your wife. You have husband? Yes. Is he alive? Yes, he's very much alive. Is he healthy, all organs, everything else? He's not in a wheelchair? No, he moves, he flies around the world, he does business. Acha, do you do anything for him or with him or any pass any time with him? No, he's there and I'm there, but, you know, I'm wife. So you say, I'm Ram Bhakta, and so you do anything for Ram? You ever associate with Ram? No, he's Ram is there and I'm here, and he's with Sita and I'm with, you know, I'm his Bhakta. So it's a very funny thing. We have to be a little bit analytical, you know. Either, well, let's be honest. First, satyam, satyam, you know, param satyam, param satyam chadimahi. Param satyam chadimahi. This is a Vedanta Sutra aphorism. And this is part of the, this is the first verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Then it says, param satyam, you know, it says, janmadyasya yataha. Then it says, param satyam chadimahi. Param satyam, that the supreme truth is the absolute truth, that which all other truths come from. All other truths come from the absolute truth. The absolute truth is God, param satyam. So satyam shivaram sundaram. God is the supreme truth, and he's sundaram. The truth is beautiful. And the form of the most beautiful form of the truth is Krishna in Vrindavan, Govinda, Trivanga, Banki Vihari. And then Shivaram means auspicious, Shiva. The word Shiva means auspicious, Mangalam, Shivaram. So if we say that we're devoted to the truth in the form of Ram, then we have to examine, what does that mean? And am I honestly Satyam, am I truthfully or honestly a Ram Bhakta or not? And if I claim to be or if I feel to be, then I should act like one and find out what that means. But before we get into all that, we have to actually think about, okay, I'm a Ram Bhakta. So if I'm a perfect Ram Bhakta, I'm perfectly absorbed in devotion to Ram, what does that mean? And what does that entail? I have a God, and then I have a duty towards that God, and then I have a destination in relationship to that God. So if Ram is my God, what is my duty? What is my seva? What is my relationship with that Ram? And then what is my destination? If I worship Ram, what is my destination? Do I go to Swargaloka to enjoy Nandakanana Gardens, like with Indra and all the celestials, Tilottama and Ramba and Uravasi? And is that where I go by worshiping Ram? What is my destination? So these things we have to understand. And then we think, we'll examine within our heart, these different gods, they live in different realms, which we've already said earlier. They have different realms. Realms means planets. Loka, Ayodhya Loka, Vishnu Loka, Narayan Loka, Krishna Loka. Loka means planet. The planet of cows. Go Loka. Krishna is a coward boy. Govinda. So he lives on the planet of cows called Goloka, Vrindavan. So he has lakhs and lakhs of cows. He's running behind cows. This is his leela. So we read about Ram. If I become perfect, my pure and 100% Ram conscious, and I leave this body thinking of Ram, absorbed in Ram, then I go to Ram. Right? It says, whatever you think of at the time of death, that you attain. The 8th chapter is all about death. Whatever you're thinking, and you can only think about whatever you've thought about throughout your life. Because at the last moment, the only thought that'll stay with, that'll be most prominent when you die, is the thought that was most prominent day to day. If day to day you're always thinking of your husband, my husband, my husband, my husband, and all your thoughts are for your husband, even though you're Ram Bhakta, Krishna Bhakta, and Chan, Hare Krishna, this, that, the other thing, when you die, you must think of your husband. Your mind has to go that way. You can't, like, at the last minute, oh, Krishna. It doesn't work that way. Krishna is not so easily cheated. He's the best card player that the world has ever seen. No one can defeat Krishna in cards or pokerino or anything. He's too clever. Chalak Balak. Ananda Kanda Bhagavan Ki. So the point is that, okay, very well. If you don't like Bhagavad Gita or don't like the first chapter, all those names and everything, that's okay. But Bhagavad Gita is basically existential philosophy. How you use it and how you apply it, because Krishna is only saying, think of me. And you can take that to mean think of Krishna, or you can say think of God, because Krishna is God. So the whole Bhagavad Gita can clarify, define, enhance, and perfect your devotion to Ram. Bhagavad Gita is not a book about becoming a devotee of Krishna. You can see it like that, because Krishna is speaking when he says, manamana bhava mad bhakto madhyaji manamaskaru. In two verses, Krishna says, always think of me. So I'm speaking. So if I tell you think of me, that doesn't mean think of Bill Gates. It means me. Right? But you can think, well, Maharaj is a human being, so he said think of me. So you can take it that way. I mean, just like Mayavadis take the whole Bhagavad Gita, Swami Chinmayananda Saraswati, Ananda Saraswati from Haridwar. They preach Bhagavad Gita every day. Bhagavad Gita means Brahman. It's all impersonal Brahman. Krishna is Vishnu Tattva. Krishna is Ram, Krishna is Narayan. They're all one in Vishnu Tattva. They're all Bhagavan in different aspects, different features. So you can study Bhagavad Gita and become a very good Ram Bhakta. Many Ram Bhaktas study Bhagavad Gita. It's a primal book of philosophy, because it describes yoga, describes meditation, describes the trigunas, describes time and the jiva and karma. Everything is very summarized nicely there. So that there's no harm. Yeah, it's very good. But we're not trying, you know, in Krishna consciousness, although we say Krishna consciousness, we're not trying to convert people to Krishnaism or to become Radha Krishna worshippers. Prabhupada's whole mission was that everybody become happy by loving God. If you have a way of loving God, well then follow it and show that you really love God. Because if you love God, then you love all His creation. And if you really love God, then you have to be a vegetarian. There's no other way. Every scripture really points in that direction if you look closely at the original scriptures. Bible, Quran, and Gita are all talking about being vegetarian. So when you corrupt it and become selfish and misinterpret the scriptures, then Hindus become meat-eaters and Christians become meat-eaters and Jews become meat-eaters. But the original pure form of Hinduism and even Mohammedism is all vegetarian. This is the true diet of the spiritual, the real diet of the true spiritualist is non-violent. We have to eat something to live, so God has provided human beings with vegetables and fruits and nuts and all these things. There's thousands and millions of nut trees and millions of fruit trees, and the animals and beasts, they have no interest in these things. They don't. You could put a plate full of nuts in front of a lion, he'll never eat it. Or a plate full of fruits, he'll never eat it. They're flesh eaters. That's their nature. That's their food. Yeah, it's made like this. So, what is Ram Bhakti? What is the destination? Where does it lead to? Because ultimately, this is not our home. Where we're living is not our home. We are spiritual beings, so spiritual being like a fish lives in the water. If you take a fish out of the water, you can try to make him comfortable by various arrangements, but there's no way he's going to be very comfortable by being in the water. I mean, being outside the water. You can give him all kinds of nice things, but unless you give him water, he won't be happy. That's his medium. That's his natural medium. To move in the water, to breathe. He gets, if he's on the land, there's air everywhere. Fish also require air to live. They require air. But this air, he has to take his air from the water. He needs air mixed with water. Like if we have air mixed with water, we choke to death. There's air in the water. What is water? H2O. Those are two gases. There's also water in this atmosphere. It's called humidity. Right now there's so much humidity. Not bad, 78. It was 84 yesterday. It's been almost 81 for the last month. No lower than 81. So fish, when he's outside, although it seems like air, but that air is, well, he'll die. It's not his element. He's not happy there, no matter what you provide him. You can buy him an iPod, or a flat screen Sony television, liquid screen, 5 lakh television screen or something, 24 square feet, 24 square feet, not inches, 24 square feet television screen. I've seen in Bombay like this. Unbelievable. It's pretty hard, it's pretty big Maya. Such a walk in. So I just came in and they were watching cricket. It was like you were on the playing field. And you walk in, there's this whole wall like this, and the people are as big as almost real size. The cricket players are about this big on the screen. It's like, really? And you may grow up like that with that kind of television, how much capturing it is. You know? We grew up these little tiny televisions. It's like, that doesn't have much impact. But these kind of televisions, they swallow your existence. They devour you. It's Maya's trick to devour everyone. Illusion, rob them of their vital essence. So in Krishna Bhakti, you know, if you study the difference between Rama and Krishna, they're both. It's all about Ras. It's all about personalhood. It's how much intimate you want to be with God. But moreover, there's something called Stahi Bhav, which means permanent loving mood. Permanent, Stahi. That every jiva has some particular mood of love towards Bhagavan in their heart. And that generally stays the same. So even if you may be interested in Krishna Bhakti, Ram Bhakti, that may be very well your eternal relationship with Bhagavan. So even Lord Chaitanya, he had some associates, Anupam and Murari Gupta, and Arvallabha means Anupam, another name. But they were Ram Bhaktas, and he tried to encourage them to chant Hare Krishna and worship Krishna. Because ultimately, his meaning of Hare Krishna mantra was all means Krishna. Like when you say Ram means Ram, you can think like that. But as far as our presentation of the mantra from our acharyas and from Lord Chaitanya himself, Ram means Radharaman. Ram means Raman. Raman means intimate pleasure. Intimate pleasure, conjugal pleasure. So Radharaman means that personality, Krishna, who gives very intimate pleasure to Radha. So it's a very rustic. It's not Ram from the battlefield. Okay. All these are names of Krishna and Vrindavan. Hare can be Hari. Hare can also be Hari, the lion-like Krishna. They're all three names of Krishna, or it's Radharani and Krishna. Hare is Radharani, Hara. But it can be Hara means vocative, means when you're calling, vocal. When you're calling out means vocal, vocative. When you're calling out to Hara, which is sometimes used as a name for Durga, that's the energetic aspect of Krishna, Radharani. You say Hare. If you're calling out to Hari, the lion-like Lord, then you say Hare. Instead of saying Lalita, you say Lalite. When you're calling out to Radha, you say Radhe. You must have heard people say. Shri Radhe, 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 Barsani Wali Radhe. Shri Radhe, 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 Barsani Wali. So they don't say Radha, they say Radhe. Her name is Radha. But when you call out, when you're calling out, it's Radhe. This is grammar. So this is, we're calling out to Radharani, Hare or Radha. Please engage me in the service of Radharaman and Krishna. Krishna Sankarshan, Krish, Karshati, Krish. Krish means Sankarshan, Karshan, the force of gravity, Karshati, gravity. Gravitational pull, the pulling power, attractive power, magnetic power, Krish. And Na means Ananda, Anand, bliss. He pulls us close to him and fills us with bliss. This is Krishna. Like if there's some very handsome and beautiful, powerful lover, and he pulls you close to him and he wraps you in his arms, tightly embraces you, then you feel quite thrilled. And especially if it's your husband. Or hopefully it is your husband. Or someone you really like. So Krishna is the husband of everyone. He's Jivapati. He's Jagatpati. And Jagat is made of Jivas. He's called Jagapati, Jagadish. Jagadish, Jagapati, Jagannath. So Jagapati. means he's the pati of everyone. Krishna's the husband of everyone. Everyone is the consort and energy of Krishna. We are tatasta shakti, jiva shakti. Shakti means female. So we are female in relation to Krishna. We are to be enjoyed by God. We are to serve God. He is the master. So in Krishna Bhakti, we have Krishna as our Ishtadev, Radha and Krishna, especially Radharani, Ishtadevi. And our goal is Goloka Vrindavan. And our means to attain our goal is by Bhakti Yoga, Shravanam Kirtanam, Ishtan Smaranam. Studying Bhagavatam, chanting holy name, living in a holy situation, associating with advanced devotees, worshipping the Lord, worshipping Tulsi. These five things, especially. And our goal is to attain and realize, or let's say to realize our eternal spiritual body, to actually see our spiritual form, to realize it. And then to begin, firstly, on the level of meditation, when we realize our spiritual form, we'll practice in meditation, serving the Lord in our meditation in that form. And then that's like apprenticeship, or let's say theoretical, we're meditating. Then we'll go to Boma Vrindavan. We'll go to some universe where Krishna is having his Leela, Prakat Leela. And then that will be apprenticeship. We'll enroll in the school of love. And the teachers will be Lalita, Sakhi, and Vishakha, and all these Mandris and Sakhis. They'll teach us the nuances and fine points of loving Krishna, which we meditated upon here in this body. And then we'll be some training. What do they call it? Like a medical training? What's your son doing?
Internship.
Intern. We'll do some internship as a gopa. Mm-hmm. Gopa internship or a gopi internship, manjari. And then we'll open our practice, right? Then we'll start practicing. We'll start directly serving Radharani and dasi, anodasi, anodasi, and the servants of Radharani, servants of the Radharani, like this. Service, always serving. Love means service, service means love. So this is our destiny, paramgati. We know who we are, we know who our ishta is, we know what the process to attain our ishta is, and we know where we'll go at perfection, and we know what we'll do when we get there. Everything's very clear. Just like before you enroll in a college, you have so many things are clear. I want to attain this degree, I want to use it in this way, and I want to practice in this place, and everything's very clear. And then to get there, well, I have to go to this school and with these teachers and these subjects, and one by one by one, you attain your set goal. And it's very logical, it's very methodical, there's a method to it, it's very logical, and it's also very systematic. So Krishna consciousness is very logical, it's methodical, and it's systematic. It's a science. Prabhupada explains it's a science. It's a science of God realization, and especially of Krishna conscious realization. So that's what we're presenting here. Hare Krishna mantra is a mantra for Kali Yuga. And Prabhupada was once asked this because some sannyasis were having a debate with some South Indian Brahmins, and they were saying, we were saying that the Ma mantra means Krishna. They were saying, no, Ram means Ramachandra. So they went to Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada, what does Ram mean, Krishna or Ram or what? Then Prabhupada said, in the course of that debate, but this wasn't how he instructed us, but to solve that debate, he said, no, Ram is Balaram. Ram means Balaram, Krishna's brother, which means like Krishna and Balaram worship. And Ram means Ramachandra and Ram means Krishna. So it's a win-win situation. Everybody's happy. So the Ram Bhakta can chant this mantra because it's very powerful. It's called Ma Mantra. It delivers the mind. And then that's the point, that you may chant the Ma Mantra now, and as you become more advanced, you get initiated by a Ram Bhakta Guru, and then he'll give you a particular mantra, Ishta Mantra, or special mantra for Ram. Then that chanting of that Ram Mantra may become more prominent. And of course he'll advise you. So in a generic way, Hare Krishna Mantra is good for everyone. It'll purify everyone and clarify anyone's mind. And then eventually they'll come realize where their path is, where the, exactly who their Ishta is, and what path that they, their heart is telling them, what path their heart is embracing to follow, and in what path their heart is attracted to follow. And then they'll find some teacher on that path, and they'll surrender to that teacher or those teachers and follow the path to his destination. So to get to accomplish all that, the Ma Mantra is very, very well suited for that. And then you may continue that when you find your Ram Guru or whatever. Or you may say, no, there's no need now, you chant this, we have another mantra or whatever. It's a very important verse discussing the same point, which is often quoted about. Because there's many devotees, they're initiated, because chanting Hare Krishna doesn't wait for initiation. Anyone can chant Hare Krishna with or without initiation. But there are mantras that you get directly from the Guru spoken into the ear, Guru Mantra, Gopal Mantra, many mantras. So they require a diksha or initiation plus Guru and submission. But even if one is chanting Hare Krishna in the Krishna conscious movement, he may, under the order of his Guru, by his own realization, he may develop some very favorite mantra and just go around all day chanting Krishna Govinda, Krishna Govinda, Krishna Govinda. It can be there. So this verse is in the 11th canto, chapter 2, verse 40. Evam pratasva priyanama kirtya jat anurago juta chitta uche asatyato roditi roti gayat yunmadavan nrityati lokabaya. Talks about Swapriya Nam Kirtya. Evam Brat means one has a vow, a Brat. Swapriya Nam. Whatever Priya Nam, Swa means your own. Priya Nam, the name that's dear to you, your Priya Nam. So you may chant Hare Krishna at some point, may realize that everything is Radharani. They just want to serve Radharani. So all day you're saying Radhe, 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 Radhe. Radhe Sham, Radhe Sham, Radhe Sham, Radhe Sham. And Kirtya means that you chant, like Kirtan. You just engage in chanting your own favorite name. The translation, in the heart of one who adopts such a transcendental vow, attachment for chanting the name of his most dear Ishta Dev arises and melts his heart. Thereafter, Anurag, which is, means very intense attachment, is born in his heart. At this level of Anurag, he feels the taste of Sri Nam is always fresh and ecstatic at every moment. In a natural way, not out of pretense, he acts as if he's mad. Unmad, Madhavan. Like Bhagavan, one who possesses Bhagyu, like mud, moha, mada, intoxication, madness. So un means uttama. Uttama mada means, van means he possesses the quality of being totally crazy. So he says, Radhe, Radhe, Radhe. Hey, this guy's cracked. What's with him? In a natural way, not out of pretense, he acts as if mad. Sometimes he bursts out laughing. And sometimes he sheds floods of tears. Kotai go prema mai radhe radhe. Kotai go prema mai radhe radhe. Kotai go radhe radhe radhe. Like our Gorky Shardas Babaji was singing us. Radhe radhe. Kotai go. Kotai go is Bengali. Kotai, where is my Radha? Kahan, kahan. Kotai go prema mai. Oh prema mai. Oh prema mai. You're made of prema. You're full of prema. Radharani, where are you? He sheds floods of tears. Sometimes in a loud voice he calls out to Bhagavan, or in this case Bhagavati. There's Bhagavan Krishna and Bhagavati Radha. Kotai go prema radhe radhe. Sometimes with a sweet voice he sings Radha Krishna's glories. At other times when he perceives his beloved standing before his eyes, he starts dancing in order to please him, being oblivious to the consideration of those around him. So in other words, he's having this God-intoxicated devotee, ecstatic devotee at a very highly advanced level. He's having some type of spurti, or vision of the Lord appearing before him, unseen by anyone else. No one else, maybe even around him, will see this. We say in English, apparition or vision, darshan. Sometimes they say sakshat darshan, but he alone will see it. And seeing it, he'll start, oh, my Lord is here, oh, my Lord. And he's dancing to please his Lord like a madman. Vishnu Chakravarti is given a nice example to illustrate these ecstatic laughing and other symptoms of prema. This verse is describing someone at a very high level of pure spiritual consciousness, which is called prema, love of God. And this is, he gives his example. There's a quotation. Oh, that thief Krishna, the son of Yashoda, he's entered the house to steal fresh butter. Quick, grab him. Keep him away. Hearing these menacing words spoken by the elderly gopi Jarati, Krishna immediately leaves the house. The devotee to whom this transcendental leela of Bhagavan is revealed laughs in ecstasy, but suddenly he no longer sees Krishna. He then cries in great lamentation, oh, I achieved the greatest fortune in the world, and now it has suddenly slipped from my hands. Thus the devotee cries, oh, so am I, Krishna, where are you? Give your answer. Sri Krishna answers, my dear devotee, I heard your loud complaint, so now I have again come before you. Upon seeing Krishna again, the devotee begins to sing, today my life has become perfect. Thus overwhelmed with transcendental bliss, he begins to dance like a madman. Well, this is some tika or explanation of this verse from Bhagavatam 11:2, verse 40. So the idea is this very advanced devotee, due to the purity of his consciousness and the depth of his Bhagavan prema, he's a premi, that he's actually seen the Lord. He's seeing, it's called swapna, not swapna exactly, dream, but it's like dhyan, antardristi. He's seeing the Lord in his heart. He's seeing his sweet pastime. Lord is sneaking into this old lady's house, this elderly gopi's house. It's early in the morning, the sun hasn't risen. It's just getting pink outside, it's Aruna. Very Aruna, very pink color sky. It's not light, it's not night, it's not daybreak yet. It's like daybreak, dawn. He sneaks into her house and he's going to get the yogurt. But somehow she wakes up and then she says, oh, that thief, you know, and then she's the one that the old lady's yelling out, and you're in your meditation, you're seeing and you're hearing it. This lady, she's, oh, there he is, that thief, that chore, Nandanandan. That chore, Yashoda Nandan. He's coming to steal my fresh makan. Get it, grab him quick, keep him away. Don't let him get my stash. So then, you know, hearing these things, Krishna leaves the house. And then the devotee seeing his meditation, all of a sudden it breaks. It's like the spurti is lost. And then he thinks, oh, it was so wonderful what I was seeing. Then he bemoans and feels great lamentation, vilap. In lamentation, he starts crying in lamentation. Oh, my Krishna, I was seeing you. Now it's all over. Whatever happened? Did you get the butter, or did you get beaten, or what happened? I have to stay tuned to the next show. So then Krishna hears you wailing in lamentation. It's called vilap. Vilap. And then he says, okay, don't cry. So then Krishna comes again in your meditation. So it's called, technical terms, it's called antardasha and bahirdasha. And Bahirdasha means external consciousness, where you antar means like antar, going inside. Antar dasha means you go inside, or antar chit, I think it's antar chit and bahir chit. You go into internal consciousness and you have these visions and darshans of the Lord. And then that's given to you, then it's taken away, and you lose it, and then you kind of come into external consciousness and you lament and cry, oh, it was so wonderful, it was so beautiful. Was so charming, so sweet. What was revealed to me? Oh, my Lord! How can you do this to me? How can I carry on? And then again, So this is the drama. This is the drama. Lila means drama. This is the enactment of love, on the plane of love. This is called transcendental peekaboo. Hide and seek. Luka-luki. Luka-luki. Krishna's here. Oh, you're here. Oh, he's gone. This is the unpredictability of pure love. Your question is, there's two things going on here. One is called morality. One's called ethics. Ethics, morality, and spirituality. They're different. You can't lump them together. There's a definite difference between spirituality and ethics. There's business ethics. Ethics of business. Medical, there's like medical practice, there's certain ethics. You're not allowed to, at least you weren't in the old days, you can't advertise on a billboard, a big signboard. Abortions. If you get three this week, I'll give you three abortions for the price of one. You come with your sister and your girlfriend and you all have three abortions. You can't advertise like that. It's called medical ethics. It's called ethics. It has nothing to do with spirituality, it's called ethics. What's socially acceptable in a given culture? Ethics. And morality. Morality is somewhat closer to spirituality in a sense that morality is the sense of what is right or what is wrong, moral or immoral. Of course, that varies between cultures. Morality is a very morality is based on the physical body. It's a consideration of the physical body, and the principles of morality are to regulate the physical body. But generally, at least traditionally, morality has its basis in dharma, meaning the dharma shastras. But the dharma shastras are shastras to regulate the body. So in the dharma shastras it says that it is immoral to have sex with someone else's wife or husband. It's called adultery. That is immoral. Whether any particular state makes it a law or not, that's irrelevant. That's just according to the liberality of the particular government. One government might say it's fine, in Sweden or something. More, and these things, government laws change. But morality is basically, you can say, originating from God, which means the laws of God. But these are the laws regulating the physical body. So even morality is not spirituality. Morality is just trying to keep human beings off the beastly platform. In other words, only one wife. This is morality, at least for Hindu morality, but not Muslim morality. Because in Muslim scriptures you can have more. But in Hindu there's, even Hindu, old Hindu scriptures, you could have also more wives also. Kshatriyas could have as many as they could support. In the old days, Hindu Kshatriyas, 500 years ago, they had 10 wives or 20 wives because they had money to support them. You can go to Jaipur, and even like 100, 200 years ago, they show you this is the queen's palace, this is the other queen's palace. Queen had her own palace. Each queen had her own palace. So then she could be happy, because that's what they want. You can't put five queens in one palace. You have another war on your hands. Civil war right at home. So this morality changes to some extent, but it has its basis in the Manusamhita and the Dharma Shastras. And then there's punishment if you're immoral, then there's punishment by the hands of God also. This is the karmic punishment. You devolve to a different body. So playing the morality game, you can say, playing the morality game is just a way of adjusting your life to keep moving in the material world. If you follow the laws of morality, which technically means the laws of God, it should mean that. Ideally, morality means morals. Morals means morality. What is according to the laws of God? Don't steal, like you're saying. You're saying all moral things, which are all the Ten Commandments. Don't steal the property of your neighbor. Be honest. Help the poor. Feed the sick. It's all morality. It's all to do with the body. It's all to do with society, bodies, and peacefulness in society. Regulation of society. But spirituality is a totally different subject. Dharma, art, kam, moksha. So this dharma, the dharma you're speaking about is morality. Duty, karma, dharma, that's all morality, and the material body and moving around in the social system of the material world. That's why there's a fourth category. There's dharma, art, kam. But that's all anyone cares about. Morality stops there. Dharma, art, kam. That's all morality. Ethics, morality. But moksha is another category. When you get into the moksha level, then you're talking about spirituality. Because moksha is all about spirituality. And spirituality means to realize the difference between the body and the soul. The spirit. Atma. So now, what most people misinterpret their morality and their ethics to be spirituality. It's bogus, it's incorrect. Because it's only on the body, and we're not the body. Spirituality begins when you realize Aham Brahmasmi. The beginning of spirituality is Aham Brahmasmi. That I'm not this body, I'm not Punjabi, I'm not Indian, I'm not woman. I'm a spirit soul. I'm part and parcel of God. And I have duty to God. And I have a relation with God. And I have a function, and I have something to do with relation to God. And learning that and acting in that, that's spirituality. It's a totally different category, a different department. But in the ultimate issue, it becomes all-inclusive. But if you just stay on the level of ethics, morality, there's no God there. But if you come on the platform of spirituality, automatically there's ethics and morality. Like in any given culture, like say Christian culture, it's ethical. It's ethical and it's moral to eat cows. All Christians eat cows. That's considered morally acceptable. If I'm a Christian and I eat cows, it's morally acceptable. But if you come to the platform of spirituality, then you realize that the cows are also spirit souls, and they're also children of God, a little less intelligent than I am, and they also have a right to live, and I have no right to kill them. And in the spiritual scriptures, it says this is the proper food, the higher scriptures. Then you can see that, oh, I'm not allowed, that God doesn't want me to eat the cows, so I should be vegetarian. The spirituality begins with understanding and not the body, and seeing the relationship, all living entities in relationship to God. So this is a big misnomer, misunderstanding, that if I'm a good guy, if I'm just a nice person, but that's all relative. It's relative to the ethical culture you're brought up in. Like in your culture, in Hindu culture, it's considered to be, you're a good guy if you don't eat cows, at least traditionally. But in Christian culture, you're a good guy and you eat cows three times a day. You're a good guy. But if you come to India and say, I want to eat cows three times a day, oh, you're not a good guy. So it's very relative. This is all relative type of considerations. But spirituality is absolute. It is for everyone, for every soul. Every living being, every jivatma is a spirit soul. Everyone is part and parcel of God. Every jiva, every spiritual part is part and parcel of God. Everyone has a relationship with God, and everyone is meant to follow the laws of God. Not just your interpretation of those laws according to your culture. The Christians interpret the law in one way, but the law is the law. So a true spiritualist will understand the letter and meaning of the law exactly, and he'll follow it to the letter. He won't give interpretation. The Christians have interpreted. Jesus was a vegetarian, and the true Christians are vegetarians, but the majority are not. So that's their gross misrepresentation of the fact. And they feel very pious and very righteous and moral and ethical. But in terms of true Christianity, 99% of the Christians are all sinners. And they're all going to hell. And they're all murderers in the eyes of Jesus. But they're thinking themselves quite moral and quite ethical. This is the irony of it. The same thing with Hindus. They think, oh, I'm very moral. I'm very just, but they're all going to hell. Because because they're eating animals and they're eating chicken or fish or drinking or whiskey. So many sins they're doing because they're ignorant. They're in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss, or it's folly to be wise. So this spirituality actually begins with God, me, and what is our relationship? What does God want me to do? Well, I have to find out from the spiritual scriptures. Because ethics and morality is kind of a generally understood concept. And it's just passed down. Ethics and morality is just passed down from father to son to daughter. That's all. It's not scripturally based. And then some so-called quasi-spiritualists come along and get a lot of popularity by coining popular phrases like Manoseva, Madhavaseva. This is Vivekananda. Vivekananda in the 1890s, 1900s. And the politicians picked up on this. The politicians picked up on this and they broadcast it all over India from 1900 to 1990. Because it's a very good way to take people away from God and get people involved with social work and politics. Because before, the people of India didn't care anything about politics, so therefore they didn't care who ruled India. The Muslims ruled India for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And that people couldn't care less. They had zero interest in politics. Zero. The majority of people in India, they don't care. They didn't care who's on top. We have our families, we have our joint families, we have our crops, we have our animals, we have our shops, and we're happy. The Muslims, they do whatever they do whatever we do. 1,000 years, no interest in politics, because they had big interest in God. They're too busy with their pujas and with their worships and the Ramayana Katha and their families. They're very God conscious. And then 300 years British, and they had still no interest in politics. Nobody, the masses of India, no interest. And so much interest in God. So then when India became a political entity, a separate political entity after 1,500 years of foreign domination, then they had to organize some kind of politics because they'd never done it before. They hadn't done anything but religion for not only 1,500, but for thousands of years. No one ever worried about it. Some king was just ran around killing people and they were just busy chanting. There's no voting. There was a monarchy. It was a monarchy and a king. India's been ruled by Ram Raja. He's a king. 3 million years ago, Ram was the king of India. So for the last 3 million years, India's been 3 million years, India's been ruled by kings. It's called monarchy. You know what monarchy means? No demon crazy or democracy. No voters' rights and voters' ID. Where's your voter's ID card? And your PAN number. PAN number, I chew PAN, I don't have a PAN number. You know, there's PAN number and PAN. PAN in your mouth and PAN number in your pocket. You walk into the bank, he says, "You have a PAN number?" Yeah, there it is. So, this is the thing, that India, for 3 million years, India was ruled by a king. Because people were busy doing their puja and their worship. They were happy, peaceful, no riots, this, that, the other thing. And then the politicians had to organize India to a political entity, a unique individual country, India. You know, which even the name was ridiculous. It's a new name, India. So then they needed parties and different parties and factions and this and Congress and this and that. And then people had to start thinking about politics and about other people besides their, what was going on in South India when they just, who cares what's going on in your village? We have the panchayat and the seniors and our family, father and grandfather and great-grandfather, and we settle up everything here. We don't need to go to MLA and this and that. And well, who needs all that crap? We're self-rule. Every village is ruling itself. Every family is ruling itself. You don't need an MLA and a CM and all this crap. Wasn't needed, was not necessary. You had your own family and your seniors. Then there's 100 families in that village. So they would elect the seniors of those 100 families, and that became the panchayat. And that's the government, boss. 10,000 villages, 10,000 panchayats. Panchayat? Of the people, for the people, by the people. That's democracy. That's a real democracy. They're voting this out. Forget it. You're the senior, you're the wisest, you make the decision. And people were humble, and people were submissive. So then they started this whole political thing, and then these stupid, you know, so-called quasi-spiritualists were actually just politicians in disguise. They come up with these phrases, Manu Seva, Madhava Seva. And that was perfect. The politicians picked up on this phrase, the politicians in India, and they ran with it like a ball on the football. You know, you catch the ball and run down the field. And everywhere they're putting in the paper, yes, yes, no need to serve. Madhav means God. Manu means man. Manu seva. You know, Manu means man, woman, man, Indians. Forget about Madhav. Hey, if you, God is in every God, Narayan, Namo Narayan, everyone's Narayan. God is in everyone's heart. Just serve your fellow man, serve your Indians, and vote and get political parties and help the poor and this, that. If you serve Indians, automatically, if you serve man, or it means Indians, you serve man, automatically God is served. So don't go to the church, don't go to the temple, don't read the scriptures, just get involved with politics, get involved with society and man. It's all BS, it's all political jargon. To take people away from God, get them absorbed in politics, get them absorbed in people's bodies, and this is what's ruined India. This is basically what you do. It's the same thing. Every 99% of the Indians today are brainwashed by this concept, this ideology, manoseva equals madhavaseva. Mm-hmm. And it's nowhere told anywhere in scriptures. There's no scriptural support for this. It's just a catchy phrase. Manoseva, madhava. So what you're saying is just a rephrasing of the same term. We should serve our fellow man. We should be good to each other. Now, then automatically God is served. Automatically God is pleased. No need to go to the temple. No need to follow Ekadasi. No need to go to Janmasmi. No need to chant his name. No need to read scriptures. No need to have yagyas. No need to, no need. You just serve man and then automatically God is happy. This is the basic modern bogus philosophy of India. And this is, you're just rewording it. But this is not, we don't accept this. And this is not what Krishna, this is not what God, this is not what Madhava says in his own scriptures. Madhava says, think of me, become my devotee, worship me, and I'll adjust everything. Like we put food, if we put food in the mouth, it goes to the eyes and nourishes the eyes. But if you put food in the eye, you become blind. Right? You put the food in the mouth, it goes to the eye, and the eye becomes healthy. If you eat vitamin A and all nice vitamins, and your eye is healthy. If you put food in the eye, you go blind. So the center is the stomach, the mouth. So the center of existence is God. You do your pujas, do your yagyas, and he'll adjust everything. He has his own cabinet ministry. He's the prime minister. He has his own cabinet ministry called Devatas. They'll send proper rain at the right season, the right time. Not too much, not too little. Proper sun. Everything, rivers will flow, rain will come on time. He's adjusting everything. You don't need it. We have a universal government. Then nature. Nature means he's behind. Who's behind a nature? Nature means machine. Material nature is only a machine, a water machine, an air machine, a sun machine. You have a big factory, so many machines. Some machines are heating up the iron ore. Some air blowers are cooling it off. Some are transporting it. Big factories. They have heaters, they have coolers, they have blowers. There's operators, machine operator, right? There's machine engineers, and there's a machine owner, and a factory owner, right? So this material nature is a machine. It's just a factory. There's one air machine blowing air. There's another heating machine, another cooling machine. There's a big air conditioner. There's a big heater, right? And there's operators, there's engineers. The operators are the Brahmins. The engineers are the demigods. And the owner is Bhagavan. That's material nature. But if you don't do anything with the Brahmins, you don't pay the operators anything, then they don't pay the engineers. Then the whole factory's a mess. Then the owner gets angry. Hey, what is this? Okay, world war. And that's coming, 2009, 2010. 2010 is going to be a really tough time for the world. Many siddhas are predicted at half the population. Flaked off. It's 2 years. Not even 2 years, 1.5. The one siddha in Vrindavan said that. He's always in Leela all the time. In Leela. And someone to see him, he just came out of Leela. He's in Leela all the time. I think 90 or under or something. Yeah, 2000. He just said like this, they're asking him a question about bhajan. And he was saying, yes, he's just like in trance. In 2010, half the population of the world, Haribo, got to Mangyu. Then he went back to meditation. The spirituality is. Spirituality means activities of the soul, connecting directly with God. How to connect with God? By bhajan, by puja, by worship, by dhyan, by prayer, by meditation, by building temples, building churches, by distributing shastras, Bhagavad Gita distribution, serving sadhus, serving saintly people. This is God's work. And feeding the poor, that, everybody does that. It has nothing to do with God. The Red Cross does that. Mother Teresa, anybody. Anybody has a bunch of money, buys food and feeds the poor. What does that have to do with God? Nothing. It's their karma because they're poor, and some guy's karma had a lot of money, black money, stole here and there somewhere, wanted to get rid of it, didn't want to pay taxes. So he went and fed the poor. What does that have to do with God? Nothing. It's piety. If you give anadan, then next life you won't be hungry. Whatever you give, it comes back. But that's just, it's just bargaining. It's just bartering. It's just material bargaining. It's karmic stock exchange. It's a karma stock exchange. You go there, you buy and sell. Buy karma, sell karma, buy karma, sell karma. But it's all in the jagat. It's all in samsara, maya jagat. It's not spirituality. Morality, ethics, it's all going on a karmic stock exchange. Spirituality is following Krishna and the Gita. That's Sanatan Dharma. There's Dharma. Dogs are doing Dharma. Dharma means, if you're translating Dharma to mean karma, means activity of the body. Body activity is Dharma. But Dharma is supposed to bring us to Jiva Dharma, Sanatan Dharma, Atma Dharma. Actions, you in human form, our actions are supposed to bring us to the spiritual platform. The purpose of morality and the purpose of ethics, morality, aside from creating social peace and differentiating, keeping human beings from becoming beasts, because we have the tendency to be beasts. Animal nature, animus. So we have to be controlled by laws. Otherwise we're just everywhere raping, everywhere stealing, everywhere murdering. Because people are like animals. And sometimes many animalistic people appear on the scene and do crazy things. So it has to be control, laws, police, the regulation of the physical natures. But that's not spirituality. That's, you can say, a precursor. But if it only stops there and doesn't go on to spirituality and actually realizing God and realizing the difference between matter and spirit and engaging in tangible service to God, madhava seva, then there's no spirituality. Just rotate, doing some good karma and reaping some good results, and doing some good karma and reaping some good results, sometimes becoming human being, sometimes becoming animal, sometimes becoming devata. But no spirituality, just karmic rotation. Musical chairs. There's a game kids play, musical chairs. They have a bunch of chairs and they put on some music and the kids keep running. And then the music, da 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 da, then they stop. Then you have to sit in a chair. There's only five chairs and there's six kids. So one kid gets left out. So this material morality and ethics is like musical chairs. Musical chairs for human beings. But it's dangerous because sometimes you sit in a chair of a human being and then next time you can sit in a chair of a dog. And then next time you maybe get a flying carpet. You can fly in the sky like a yogi on a tapaloka. So that's a big chair, a fancy chair. You sit on a carpet and fly in the sky. Lagima siddhi. Lagima siddhi means they become lighter than a cotton ball. Levitation, T.M. Wallace called levitation, but that's what's hop, they call it hopping. You can get off the ground for 5 seconds and land on your butt again. It only costs you $25,000 to get that degree.
I'll definitely go and talk about it, and the difference between the ethics and morality and spirituality. So, and that's it. That's all I can do, or.
Well, the thing is, I think the example is better than precept. We have a phrase in English. Example is better than precept. It's very difficult to change someone's ways. Conditioning is very powerful. My Guru Maharaj used to say it's like trying to change the angle of an Indian dog's tail. Like in the West, dog's tails usually go like this. India, the tail goes like this. The type of dog in India is called a dingo. D-A-N-G-O, this type of dog. In dog books, it's called dingo. They have them in Vietnam and China. You must maybe saw it in some of your travels. The tail?
Up tail.
They have a tail like this, like a scorpion or something. And so he said, you can get some Vaseline. You get some Vaseline, put some Vaseline on it, and get some string and tie around by his leg. Tie the tail, so the tail's going tight. As soon as the string comes undone, boing! The tail bounces back. So our conditioned nature is like that dog's tail. It's going up and curved back. So we can try Vaseline and tying down someone's nature, and then boing! It goes back. So really, it's very difficult to change. And the older a person is, the more difficult it is to change. It's Prabhupada used to say it's like clay. Before clay is fired, you have soft molding clay, you can mold it this way, and then you put it, and they make a shape, put it in the oven, and then you fire it. You glaze it, put it in the oven. Kiln, they call it kiln. It's very high temperature, 3,000 degrees or something. At least these modern kilns. There's also cow dung kilns, how they make the coolers for the tea wallas. I see them. They pile up a bunch of coolers, wet clay cups, they call them coolers. And they put cow dung all around, like 200 patties. They light it and it burns all night from 6 o'clock at night. And it turns into ashes by maybe 1. Then they go in the morning, they collect it and they're fired. It's called low heat firing. A natural kiln, low heat firing. So it cures the clay cup so it doesn't leak clay tea when you drink the tea. So this preaching to husbands, wives is whatever. It's very difficult. I would rather suggest that somehow carry on with your own studies and introspection and practices and discoveries and cultivation independently and rather maybe in some extent even secretly. As Prabhupada said, that preaching to old people is like trying to do something with fired clay. Once clay is fired in the kiln, you can't do anything with it. It just breaks rather easily. If you drop it on the ground or press it a little hard, it just cracks. So people that are fixed in their ways, you press them and they crack. But soft clay, you drop it on the ground, it doesn't break. You press it this way, that way, it doesn't break. So the soft clay in this analogy is young people. Sons, daughters, cousins, nephews, etc. Or just any guy in the street or work or whatever. They're much more impressionable and you get much more return for your investment, to put it in a business sense. If you put 10 rupees into preaching to a young person, you get 20 rupees back. If you put 10,000 rupees into an old person, you get zero, you get cracked. You crack and they crack. It's not so profitable. It's rather you end up at a loss. You strain a relationship, you get into hot words and strained feelings and doubts created in the spouse. And, oh, my wife or husband's becoming a weird Hare Krishna. I'm losing touch with her, I'm losing touch with him. They're getting too spiritual now. That's why they try to trim your sails. By saying, no, this is very spiritual. Let's get some money and buy some food and go to fast food out to some poor people. This is very spiritual. No doubt it's a good deed. It's definitely a good deed and it should be done. It'll bring one gradually to a good position. But it's not spiritual in the least bit. Basically, spiritual means, am I doing something directly connected to God? That means I'm hearing, chanting, these 9 limbs of bhakti, these are spiritual. Am I hearing about Ramachandra? Am I speaking about Ramachandra? Am I remembering him? Am I seeing Ram Leela? Am I seeing Ram TV show? Am I praying to Ram? Am I going to Ram's temple? These are spiritual things. Am I telling somebody about Ram? Am I buying Ram Charitamanas and distributing them free in my office? So I'm so much love my Lord Ram, I'm going to buy 1,000 copies of Ram Nomi. I'm going to go around in the mall and stand at the mall and on Ram Nomi and testify and say, Jai Shri Ram, this is for you. It's a gift from on Ram Nomi. Happy Ram Nomi, Jai Shri Ram. What is it? It's Ramayana, you take it, it's a gift. Oh, thank you. I was interested in Ram, but I really didn't know much. I want to talk more about Ram. Yeah, come over. Then he started Ram Katha Sangha, RKS, chapter 5, Goragaon, then chapter 7, and Mashwat Nagar, and pretty soon you have whole Delhi under your control. Right? So it goes like this. This is spirituality. So that weakness is that how to get inner strength is that conviction is a mental function. It's not a physical, it's not by lifting weights or conviction is a mental function. So it's like we have certain beliefs, and by studying the philosophy and hearing about God, then we develop certain kind of beliefs and certain kind of convictions that we feel very strongly about. The more we think about it, the more we hear about it, we start to feel very strong, and that develops into a conviction. And I'm convinced that this is right. As I can give you an example, when I was born, I was not vegetarian family, American birth. But I started at the age of like 12 or 11 or so, I started reading a lot of books about philosophy for some reason or other. And books on Buddhism and the life of Buddha, books about autobiography of a yogi, and some very popular books when I was 14. And started thinking about, obviously when you read, you think about what you read, you consider it, you sankalpa or vikalpa. Your mind accepts what you read or reject it, or you accept it and think, well, that's very deep, that touches me, that means something to me, I have to think about this. I never thought like this before, I never considered life like this. It's a new way of thinking, it's a new way of looking at things, and it appeals to my heart. And it never appealed to my heart before, but somehow my life is changing now, and my heart is changing, and my mind has suddenly become receptive to this idea that's been introduced through this book. And now I'm forced to confront this idea. As a matter of fact, this idea has captured me. Although I lived for 14 years as a non-vegetarian, and I felt okay about that. I thought this is normal. Everyone's doing like this, and my family. But now I'm thinking that I don't think this doesn't seem right. I read all these things, and what I read, I think I agree with what I'm reading. What I'm reading is appealing to me. It appeals to me. It attracts me. And I'm becoming convinced. I'm starting to accept this, what I'm reading, these ideas, these new ideas and concepts. I'm accepting it. I'm liking it. And I'm believing it. Accepting it, liking it, and believing it. And as I accept it more and like it more and believe it more, then that combines to be a conviction that I want to live like this. I don't want to kill animals. Animals have a right to live. They're also children of God. And I believe God is a father. And if God is a father, and just because animals, like we say cows are stupid. Cows are stupid, so they don't have any brains, so they're not very evolved. So, okay. Maybe even they have a soul. So I was saying that as you read, then you refine your ideas and get introduced to new ideas. And as you think about them, then you develop some desire to adopt this idea in your life. And my own example of that is what I was citing, how I became vegetarian. But before that's why I say conviction is a mental function. First the mind grasps an idea, considers it, and then you contemplate that idea, then you embrace that idea, then you accept it, and you like it, and you like that idea, then you accept it. And then you become, then this, when you like something and become convinced about something, when you like something and accept something, then something rises within your mind and heart, which is called conviction, conviction means firm belief, or I believe that what Buddha is saying and what the yogis are saying and what these Indian scriptures are saying, I believe it's true that I should that a human being should be a vegetarian. That this is, his teeth are made in such a way to be a vegetarian, and God has made it in such a way. And this is what all the religious teachers are actually teaching. And I've been misled. My parents have misled me, but I don't blame it on them. It's just my own karma. Because my own karma, I've been born in this situation. I've been forced to live like this. This is my desire. Man is the architect of his own destiny. I can't blame anyone for my happiness. If I'm happy, if I become happy and very joyful, I can't go around saying, "Oh, thank you, you made me happy. You made me happy. Oh God, you made me happy. My husband made me happy." Everybody, no, somehow happiness just came inside me. And I felt very happy. But then if I become sad, then I start blaming everyone. "Oh, it's my husband's fault I'm sad or unhappy. It's God's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my teacher's fault." So we can't blame anybody for our happiness, and we can't blame anybody for our unhappiness. The cause of our happiness or distress is ourselves, our good deeds and bad deeds. It's called punya karma and papa karma. And papa karma produces papa phal, which means suffering. And punya karma produces punya phal, which means happiness, satisfaction, pleasure, enjoyment. It's the world of karma, the law of karma. Push and pull, give and take, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You sow what you reap what you sow. So I understood these universal principles through my studies, travels, and meeting different New Age type people. Then when I was 17, I decided, well, I don't care what's going to happen to me, but somehow I'm convinced that I have to live like this no matter what happens. And everywhere around me, no one around me was a vegetarian. I only was getting strength for these new ideas from books. I didn't have a friend that was a vegetarian. I can get strength from some living friend. My friends were Jesus and the yogis and the Buddha and the spiritual teachers that I met in the books. They became my friends, and God became my friend, and the super soul became my friend. I felt deep in myself that God is within me, and God wants me to do this, and I should do this. I should be vegetarian. This is my birthright, and this is moral, and this is ethical, and this is correct. Although it was against, even it wasn't the acceptable morality or ethics that I was brought up in. It was antithetical. It was against the whole morality and ethics that I was brought up in. I was becoming something strange and something different. I went to a regional high school at the time. It was the last year of my high school, and I was 18. And there were 3,000, maybe 3,000 students in that regional high school, and no one was a vegetarian. No one ever heard of such a thing. It was 1969. But then I decided, maybe the second month, October or so, I said, no. I put my foot down, or whatever they say. Put my conviction down. Then I'm becoming vegetarian, and I understood the principles so thoroughly that I realized that I have to be consistent, and I can't have anything to do with any kind of animal slaughter. So leather belts, leather shoes, leather watch bands, leather wallets, anything leather, out, taboo, no participation. So I went out and got canvas shoes and cloth belt and a cloth, cloth wallet and all these, and a plastic watch band and all these things. Full circle. My parents, my friends, "What's going on? You're crazy. What's happening to you?" And especially, I'm living at home. My mother's cooking. I say, "I don't want any. I won't eat any of this stuff anymore." For 17 years, three meals a day. Not exactly that we eat. I'm always meat 3 meals a day, but anyway, normal type food. Western Malecha food. And now all of a sudden, no. And then, well, what about this? He says, "No, I don't want to eat any cow." "No, but okay, cow. But how about chicken? Chicken's just a chicken." "Or how about fish or this or that?" I said, "Nothing. I don't want anything. These are not foods for men." And I would preach and everything. And they said, "Oh, you stupid, you crazy." And I couldn't say I was a Hare Krishna. So they couldn't blame it on Hare Krishna. I didn't shave my head and I had long hair and just like a normal, everything normal, dress and looks. But my mind, my words, my conviction was something strange. And somehow they accepted it because my conviction was more too strong. Because they're not about to force me. They weren't demons. They're not going to force me to go against my will. Because they could appreciate it if you believe in that. That's a valid belief. Many people in the world believe like that. So that's one example of someone becoming convinced. Convinced in such a way that he was able to be accepted. His conviction and his totally new way of life, a new lifestyle, was because of his immovable conviction, he was able to live his life that way without any break for the last 40 years. So that's one example. So the same mechanics of coming to conviction about anything will work with anyone, how I outlined in my example. So you want to be convinced about, you're talking about weakness, which means lack of conviction. But when you understand the value of ekadasi, the need for it, how it's pleasing to Krishna, how it's actually very health-producing also, and strengthens your willpower, strengthens your, and helps you realize the difference between the body and the soul. Soul doesn't need any water, soul doesn't need any food, soul doesn't need any sleep. So all these demands and pushings are all coming from the body. And this is a great way to begin to realize I'm not the body. I am not this water, I am not this food, I am not this sleep. These are all the demands of this physical body which I am engaged in. I am like a bird locked in a cage. I'm waiting to get free from this cage. This is a cage. The body is a cage. It's not me. It's not something to be, to gloat over, to enjoy. You know, when now you're older, body's becoming not so nice as it was when you're 20 and young and vibrant and healthy and shapely and all these things. But that's not you. That wasn't you then and it's not you now. You're not the body. You were a young and cute Punjabi girl at one time. And you're always young. The soul is ever young, ever youthful. Soul never gets old. Soul is beautiful. And we have a spiritual body also that we have to realize. But the main thing is that there's valuable people in your life, and the most important thing is the relationships that we have with our intimates. Our intimates are few, and what they think is important. What the larger circle of relatives and relative circle, a larger circle of friends and relatives think or care about us, ultimately doesn't matter. We don't really need them, and they don't need us. But the inner circle, they're important. Husband, wife, children, mother, father, and mother-in-law, father-in-law, and maybe even grandmother. These like 5-8 people, maximum 10, I suppose. Not even that, I suppose. Like 5-8 people. These are important people, really important people now and for the remainder of our lives. So we have to be extra special, careful, and delicate with these people. Their feelings do matter, their opinions do matter a lot, and we have to be have great finesse and great balance and poise and self-control in dealing with these individuals, because they're very important and necessary for our peace and happiness in life. So we shouldn't become antagonistic or adopt a posture which alienates any of these immediates. The other people, cousins, relatives, who cares ultimately? But with husbands and children, if you get too weird with them, my mother's becoming or my father's becoming Hare Krishna weirdo, and you alienate them, then this is not good. This is not appreciated. It's counterproductive. That's why I say oftentimes things that it's better left unsaid. You know, you do your, it's like bhakti is a private thing. Just like they say traditionally, guru mantra is private, even the name of the guru is private. In traditional spiritual circles, a shishya or a chela is not supposed to reveal the name of guru. There's three things that are generally considered very sacred and very secret in the traditional Indian culture, which is funny nowadays. One is your guru mantra, the mantra your guru has given you, the name of your guru, and your birth information. Now it's, hey, what's your chart? Oh, you're a Leo. Oh, what's your rising sign? What's your lagna? What's your... Now it's in a newspaper and you go on online and online reading, and everything's very public, but it's very dangerous because anyone can manipulate you and control you and do tantric with you because they get these facts, and it can be. And in traditional Vedic culture, these were top secret things. Sri Krishna Bhagavan Ki Jai.